Let's turn to the book of Exodus again, chapter 1. We're just getting started on this study, and if I have trouble with my throat, maybe I won't, maybe the Lord will help me a great deal, but if I do, I'm going to just stop. And I asked Randy if he would officiate at the Lord's Supper today, which I think would be a good thing to do. Just a couple things to review from last week. Considering the date of the Exodus, when it happened, probably the best date is 1446 B.C. And there's good reason to think that that's when the Exodus occurred, because of that passage in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, where we're told that it was in the fourth year of the reign of King Solomon that he began to build the temple, and that happened 480 years from the Exodus. So we can work back from that and come up with a date of about 1445 or 1446 B.C. that God brought the Jewish people out of the bondage of slavery that they had endured for some 400 years in Egypt. Another thing we considered is that we should look at this as a continuing story, moving from Genesis to Exodus, telling God's provision for his people, his Old Testament people, the descendants of Abraham. And because we read in Genesis 46 that Jacob and his 12 sons, or his sons, moved from Canaan into Egypt, and they were 70 in number. That's what we have in those opening seven verses here in chapter 1. Jacob and his sons, their households, and they were 70 in number. So it is a continuing story. And of course, also we should keep in mind that what we have here is God's plan to bless the world through bringing into the world a Savior from sin who himself would be a Jewish man, the God-man indeed. But this is why Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. John 4, verse 22, and we see the forming of this this Jewish people, this Jewish nation. The one thing I didn't get to last Sunday was the fact that Moses authored the book of Exodus. In fact, he wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You probably wouldn't doubt that anyway, but we should see that is definitely true. These five books are traditionally called the books of Moses. Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Deuteronomy 31:9, then Moses wrote the law. And indeed, he wrote a lot more than just that little bit there, probably towards the end of his earthly life. But here's the best reason to believe that Moses wrote Exodus, because Jesus said he did. Turn to Mark chapter 12. And of course, Mark 12, well, this is Mark's account of actually that busy Tuesday. Remember when we studied Matthew on Tuesday of the last day of his earthly life before he went to the cross? Tuesday he had many confrontations with enemies who were constantly trying to trip him up in something that he would say. And one of those groups was the Sadducees, who asked him a question about resurrection. And just get right to the point here. If you'll look at Mark 12, verse 26, here's what Jesus said. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Jesus says that Moses wrote that passage about the bush. That's obviously the burning bush, chapter 3 of Exodus, where the Lord spoke to Moses out of that burning bush. And of course, he wouldn't have said, have you read in the book of Moses in Exodus 3, because the scrolls of that time didn't have chapter or verse designations in them, so they would designate a part of the story or the account from a famous event, and that was a very famous one. So, hey, if Jesus said that Moses wrote Exodus, who's going to doubt that? We aren't. That's really good proof. Let's go on though with our text now. We're ready for verse 8 here, where we read in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Just as a way of reminder about the story about Joseph, it's told in Genesis 37, and then chapter 37, and then chapters 39 through 50. I know you remember the account, but Joseph, being his father's favorite, his brothers were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. He came to belong to Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's officers. And he noticed immediately Joseph's industry and what a good worker he was and how dependable he was. He appointed him over his whole household. Then the story tells us that Potiphar's wife sought to seduce Joseph, and he fled from her. He was falsely accused and imprisoned. But even while he was in prison, God blessed Joseph, set him over other prisoners. And just getting down to the point, he interpreted some dreams for Pharaoh. The dream said that there were going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh then set Joseph over the land. And then you know the story, of course, how the family came down to Egypt to escape the famine that was also in Canaan. Well, we read here, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So we're talking about a pharaoh that may have been one of the Hyksos rulers. Now, I'm not really sure about some of this information. I'm going to give you what I can. It's kind of a problem for me when I find very fine commentaries that don't agree on dates and the names of people. But there was actually a series of pharaohs who were the Hyksos rulers. And they ruled from 1700 to 1550 B.C., at least from one of my sources. Another one disagreed off 25 years. But these were not Egyptians. These were Semitic people that came down and conquered the upper region of Egypt and ruled there for 150 years. They were never liked by the real Egyptians, but they were the rulers for a time. But eventually, there was an Egyptian who overcame them and threw them out. And everybody seems to agree with this, that he was Moses the First. He might be the new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Apparently, he ruled from 1550 to 1525. And the country grew strong economically and militarily during his reign. So that might be the king who's mentioned here, or it could be a number of other kings who came after him. Maybe we'll get into this a little bit next week if I can be more satisfied with what I'm reading. But some of the pharaohs that would have been present at the time of Moses were the Thutmose the First, Thutmose the Second, who died. His wife, the queen, ruled for a time. I think she's the one that tried to grow a beard. I don't know if she was able to do it or not. And then there was Thutmose the Third and Amenhotep the Second. And again, I don't know if I'm pronouncing the names right. And I kind of think my own studying this, I think that the Amenhotep II may have been the pharaoh who was alive at the time that Moses brought the people out. Let's read verses 9 and 10. "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Now, we looked at this last time, how God blessed the Jews, increased them from 70 persons to perhaps a million or more people. We had that number in the book, in Numbers, 603,550 men, 20 years and older. And they had their families, of course. And so there's the fulfillment of some of the great promises God had made, like to Abraham, Genesis 12:2, I will make of you a great nation. That includes a lot of people. Genesis 15, verse 5, they will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. But also in Genesis 15, verse 13, there had been a prophecy that they would spend 400 years captives in a land that was not theirs, and they would be mistreated in that place. And of course, that's the situation as we read here, and they are being persecuted. Now, here's something it might be interesting to note about this. God was sovereign in their affliction. Turn to Psalm 105. And Psalm 105 is a psalm about the God's chosen people, the Old Testament chosen people of Abraham's descendants. And look at Psalm 105, verse 23. It says, then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. But look at verse 25. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Now that might be a kind of a troublesome verse, that God did this? God turned the Egyptians' hearts to hate his people? Well, we understand that God is perfect in his ways and wisdom. God never causes evil or creates evil, but he permits it. And he permitted these people to begin to hate the Jews. But just understand that he is sovereign. He was sovereign in their affliction. Look at Isaiah 55, since we're not too far from it here. And here's where the prophet gave these words to us, or the Lord through the prophet, in Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when afflictions come to people, and I think especially when they come to us, we might want to step back and say, what? Why is this happening? We might say, why would God allow these people to be treated this way for 400 years? We do ask those questions. And why does God allow us to have afflictions? Just let's take it to ourselves now. And perhaps we have them because he's weaning us from the world. He's leading us to trust and to depend on our God more, or to grow spiritually. And I really think that myself, because what we're dealing with at our house with Jan's condition is it's quite an affliction. Look at James chapter 1. One of the things I've learned is if you're going to preach something to people, as I do, you might have to live that too. And here in James, you know the words, but look at them in chapter 1, verse 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And affliction is not fun. We don't like to go through it. But if we can see from God's word that it might accomplish some good thing, that sure helps you to be able to endure it a lot more. One of the most valuable things that we can do to help us in our afflictions is know the attributes of our God and the character of our God. So let's go back to our text here. Pharaoh has a dilemma. He likes having all this slave labor. It's a good deal for him. But on the other hand, he's fearful that these Jews, they've become so many of them, they're so numerous, he's afraid they might actually rise up against him. And all the Egyptians feared the same way. Of course, this is always the autocrat's dilemma. He has to hold people firmly in place unless they rise up against him. He had three plans that came to have three plans on how he's going to control this population growth here. And the first one's here in verses 11 through 14. And this is what it is. He's going to work them to death. He's going to work them until it kills some of them, and that will bring the population down. After all, why does he's always got a new slave to take their place. Look at verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And I think we should take seriously the kind of words that are being used here. Ruthless, ruthless condition of these people. Really, this is genocide. This is his plan. It's genocide to work some of them to death. Even the strong will eventually become weak and sick when they're no longer able to work. Let them just die after I've got all these other slaves to take their place. This has been the practice of wicked rulers throughout the ages, and I've seen it elsewhere in the Bible. Now, maybe you can help me with this, because I couldn't find it. I know there's a passage in my Bible that says, I think it's of Nebuchadnezzar, it's about the city of Babylon, that he built this magnificent city with the blood of the slaves. If you can find that for me, I should say I have a prize for you, but I don't. If you can find that, I couldn't find it. It's there somewhere. It bugged me to no end, and I used my concordance, couldn't come up with it. But this is the way with rulers such as Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or such. They don't care if they kill people, and that was a part of his plan here. Let me read from Douglas Stewart, who comments on this. The severity of the workload was, of course, integral to the population control plan. If people are going to die under a workload, it has to be hard enough to kill people, making weak and sick those who were previously strong, and terminating the lives of those who were already weak and or sick. Someone in the Egyptian leadership possibly also assumed that this sort of oppressive labor might keep husbands and wives away from each other for long periods of time, or render them too tired to procreate. But nothing in the text per se suggests that this reasoning was part of the strategy. The workload itself was supposed to be sufficiently hard as to be fatal to enough people to bring the population under control. But it didn't work. They just kept increasing because God sovereignly had said that they would be a large number of people. Saul, having failed in that plan, he has a second plan. And we'll find that in verses 15 and 21. The plan is to have the midwives kill, or should I just use the word murder, the male babies. The female babies can allow to live, perhaps because he thinks they can be assumed within or into the culture. I'm going to read this entire section here, verses 15 through 21. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Interesting here that these midwives' names are actually given, Shiphrah and Puah. There is a suggestion there that they should be viewed as heroes. One of my commentators suggested that they're to be viewed as heroes because of the way they protected the babies. Now, you might think of two ladies, two midwives that are going to handle the whole large nation. There probably actually were heads of guilds of midwives, but they are the two that are in charge of that. It'd take more than two for such a large group of people with the babies that are being born. So here's the question. Look at verse 18 again. This always comes up in this passage. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" Here's their answer. "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Was that a lie? Did the midwives lie to Pharaoh here? Well, it seemed to me that at best it was a half-truth. There was some truth in that matter. The lifestyle of these Hebrew ladies and mothers just resulted in their giving birth more quickly. So is it ever right to lie? I don't know how many times that question has come up in people's minds. It's because of this passage or a passage like it. I really found there's a lot of disagreement among excellent exegetes here on is it ever okay to lie? John Calvin said no. He would consider that he did the wrong thing here. R.C. Sproul would say it's okay, this situation. I think I'd put it this way. Lying is acceptable when it is the lesser of two evils. It's probably wrong to lie. I mean, God is a God of truth. He doesn't like lying. Lying is wrong, but killing babies is even worse. So I think what they did here was acceptable. I'm sure there'll continue to be different opinions on that. And see here, too, what we could call civil disobedience in what they said to Pharaoh and what they were doing. It's a little bit like Peter saying to the religious leaders, "We must obey God rather than men." I think the consciences of these midwives told them murder was wrong. We could surely hope that at our own age, the abortionists would feel the wrong in what they're doing, in that great sin of killing babies, murdering babies. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and he gave them families. You can say this about the midwives. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. That's the way it ought to be. And here's a great Proverb 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That's a great proverb, and sometimes that's something we might be able to apply to situations we're trying to deal with. So this plan failed too. So he has a third plan. This is Pharaoh's third plan that's presented here. He's going to list all the Egyptians he can in his murderous attempt to kill the male babies. Let me read it here. Last verse, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." What a wicked thing. What an evil deed. Notice it's specific. This is how you do it. You throw them in the Nile River. Why that? The suggestion has been that the Nile River served many purposes in Egypt. Sometimes it was a drinking water. every year it would flood and bring new soil onto the ground that was good for profits, for sowing, and it served as Egypt's sewer. It would carry away anything that you didn't want. So here it is. There's no cleanup. There's no evidence. Throw the babies in, out of sight, out of mind. I just have to think that the people who did this, the people that Pharaoh could actually enlist to do this, and by the way, probably how this was done, this has been suggested that he had groups of men, probably with weapons. The Jewish men are not at home. They're out working in the field, being worked to death. Only the mothers are there. And these unannounced, these groups, these would come into these villages or conclaves where the Jews were and find the male babies, take them, and cast them in the Nile. Now, you got to think that they must have felt, some of them at least, I hope, felt very guilty about it. And, I mean, God made babies. Aren't they cute? Don't you love babies? We forgive anything with a baby. Baby can dirty his diaper and it's still cute, you know. He made them that way. And they must have felt guilty. So here's the second reason, cast them into the Nile, because the Nile was viewed as a god. It was one of the gods of Egypt. The Nile was viewed both as a giver and taker of life. And if the Nile were to take a baby's life, well, it was the Nile's decision, was it not? I mean, people can come up with all kinds of things to get rid of their guilt. They say, I'm not so bad after all. And you know, when I read that in a commentary, and it reminded me of something I'd read about World War II. At the end of the European part of the war, General Dwight Eisenhower, who was in charge of all of the Allied forces, the war was basically over in Europe, and he went to see some of these concentration camps where the Nazis had murdered so many people. And when Eisenhower saw that, he was just aghast. And he was enraged, and he was angry. And he wanted the people of Germany to feel guilt for what they had done. And he made the people of Berlin go out to a concentration camp and see what he said you're responsible for. It's not just Hitler, this is cronies. You all had a part in this. And someone suggested, getting back to our account, there might be some irony here in that God was going to put to death a number of grown-up Egyptian boys by drowning them in the Red Sea when they pursued Israel into the sea. But all the Egyptians were guilty. But even this terrible, horrible, awful plan to throw babies into the Nile didn't stop the growth. But it brings us to a point where God is going to act, and it'll be some time yet, but we're going to get to the birth of Moses. So I was just thinking, as we kind of move from this account here to the Lord's Supper, and the assuming of blame for things that are done. Can we blame our sinful ways on someone else? Can we blame our sin on Adam? Or can we blame it on Satan? No, we have to accept the guilt and the sin that we have committed. And of course, we understand that. And we understand a verse like Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then we're also thankful for a verse such as Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how thankful we are, and we want to remind ourselves of that again as we go to the table, how thankful we are that our sin has been removed and we do not have to have that guilt that we once had. We do not have that fear that we will stand before God someday as guilty people. We'll stand before God as forgiven people. We'll stand before God as people who are seen as righteous, not because we are righteous in ourselves. We're not. But we are righteous in Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful provision and plan that is. If people only understood, they are guilty for their sin, but understood as well. There's a solution to the problem of our alienation from a holy God, and it is Jesus Christ. If only all people would know that. And of course, that's why we are tasked with the responsibility of making the gospel known. So as we go to the table today, let us show gratitude for what is represented there in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we read these passages, and as I mentioned last week, we don't read these events in secular history, but we know they're true because the Word of God is true. Nothing is revealed here that is false. So we thank you, Father, that what we read is for our benefit and for our instruction and for our help. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. May you continue to allow us to study the Word of God, whether it's reading from Psalm 119 or Exodus or wherever we might be, Father. May you counsel us from your Word and someday afterward receive us to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.